Heavenly Father, we glory and delight in the fact that we just witnessed baptism. We witnessed the incredible significance of being crucified with Christ and being risen again with new life. We thank you that we all can take part in that glorious display of obedience to you. And Lord, we ask that as we hear this message, that it would be your words going forth, and that we would truly search our hearts for how we can obey you in these matters. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So today, it's probably one of the hardest sermons that God has put on my heart. This entire week, I was battling with my flesh really wanting just to say, oh, it's totally fine to do whatever you want, and it's totally cool just to say what you want, listen to what you want. I really wanted to say that, and I was looking in the Bible like, well, I guess if you take it this way, you can do what you want. But the reality is, we're called to radical holiness, and that's the title of today, radical holiness. And so, it's not that Christianity is a list of things we can't do, which a lot of people say. They say, oh, you know, you Christians, you're just going to tell me I can't do this, I can't do this, it's all these rules. But no, Christianity, it's about being set free, it's about being risen to new life. We can live life as it was meant to be. And this isn't a sermon today where I'm saying you can only speak in Old English, where you can only say, good golly gosh, Batman. Like, you know, you can only say, you know, listen to how great is our God. That's not what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to say that what God has put in my heart is that we need to examine our hearts through the Spirit and see if there's any stumbling blocks in our path, see if there's anything in our lives that God wants to transform, whether that be in what we listen to or what we say. And so if you would open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be there. That's our main passage today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I said, the main idea for this is radical holiness. And we're talking about pop music, talking about swearing, talking about these things that are really uncomfortable for me to talk about. But we're going to go for it. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I'm just going to start reading and you can follow along. It says, therefore, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the foundational principle right there. That you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's the fundamental principle of the law. The whole law is founded on that. God saying, I am holy, you therefore go and live holy. And what does holy mean? It means set apart. Other nations, back in when God was giving the law, the other nations, they were like, hey, it's okay to take multiple husbands and wives. God was like, no, my people are going to be separate. They're going to be holy. One wife, one husband, no adultery. Other nations say, oh, it's okay to sacrifice children. It's okay to sacrifice people. We do it all the time. God says, no, you're going to be holy. You're going to be set apart. You only worship me. You don't sacrifice children. You don't sacrifice people. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. And so we, as New Testament believers, as New Covenant believers, even more so, we live through his blood to be holy and set apart as his people. And one of those characteristics of being holy is that it's a new lifestyle. He says in verse 14 that you set aside the passions of ignorance. And I like to think about that as, have you ever seen a kid playing with pots and pans? Like they're sitting there and they're just like, ah, like that. And you're like, how are you possibly entertained by that? But they're sitting there having the time of their life, just, yeah. Have you ever seen that same kid after they've gone to Disneyland? Like, they go to Disneyland, they're like, oh my gosh, look at all these rides, yeah. And then they come back home, and they see those pots and pans, and they're like, I want Disneyland. Like, these pots and pans are lame. Like, Disneyland was so cool, let's go there again. In the same way, we're supposed to see our old life as pots and pans, and our new life in Christ as Disneyland. Set aside the things that we were caught up in before. Live set apart from those things, because what we have in Christ is so much cooler. So he says in verse 14, set aside those passions. In verse 15, he says, instead, be holy as I am holy. And why? Well, let's continue on. It is written, be holy for I am holy. In verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why do we be holy? Because we've been bought. We've been bought with something more precious than gold, more precious than silver. That's the same reason that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. He says, flee from sexual immorality because you are not your own. You have been bought. We aren't our own. Our lives belong to God because we have been purchased with his blood. And he continues on this theme of purity in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And so with all this in mind, this is where he brings us to chapter 2. This is the backdrop. He lays this all out. You shall be holy. Why? Because you've been purchased. Now do this. Do what? Let's look at chapter 2. He says, so put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Put away these things, he says. Put them away. They're gone. You no longer live for these things because you're bought, because you're new life. Instead, yearn for God. He says, yearn and hunger for spiritual nourishment, if indeed you have tasted that God is good. How many of you have tasted that God is good? Okay, a few people. Well, talk to those people and you'll learn about it. But it's awesome. God is so good. He is so good. When you've tasted the best sandwich, when you've tasted the best burger, the best ceviche in the world, you hunger for that. Amen, right? When you know that something is good and you've tasted it and you've received it, it's not just one and done. You want it again. You want to go back to that place. You want to go back and get that sandwich, that burger. In the same way, when you taste that God is good, when you taste new life with him, you don't want that other stuff. You don't want the pots and pans when you've experienced Disneyland. You want the better life. And that's what we're offered in Christ. So that's the question. What are your pots and pans? What are the things in your life that are cheap imitations that you settle for? Maybe it's substituting God's peace and true rest for escape through fantasy, like Netflix, binge-watching shows just to get your mind off something. I do that all the time. Maybe it's substituting real time meditating on God's word for like a 5-minute devotional or like a little verse of the day, and that's it. Maybe it's becoming complacent about the holiness of God. Becoming complacent that he calls us to something higher. Maybe that's your pots and pans. It's easier just to live without holiness. It's easier just to go with the flow. That's a pots and pan. The real life, the true joy, that's in going to Disneyland. That's in hopefully Disneyland hears this and they pay me a bunch of money, because I'm saying that a lot. I don't merely mean Disneyland, I mean like the true life, the Christian life. That's what is so much more worth it than just going with the flow. So let's allow the Holy Spirit to awaken in our hearts this yearning for spiritual nourishment, for a true life in him, and not just settle. And so, as we're talking about swearing today, it can take a lot of forms, but the two ones I want to focus on are taking the Lord's name in vain and also those famous four-letter words that we all know. Someone who's smarter than me once wrote, if you could click that for me, that would be awesome. Yeah, I didn't think this is working. Or the computer froze something. Is there a next slide? Yeah, there it is. Someone smarter than me once wrote, immorality stems from impiety. People are immoral because they don't revere God. At the heart of sin, it's saying, I am better than God. I can choose what to do, and God's word doesn't matter. That's the original sin, right? Pride. Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. If I eat this fruit, you know, he said I would, you know, die or whatever. You know, he said that I shouldn't do it, but I want to do it. I'm going to do it. immorality stems from not revering God. See if that worked. No? Okay, well, we'll rely on Donna again. Click it back to the title slide, please. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, and we're going to see that they all stem from this one place, acknowledging and revering that God is holy. It says in Exodus 20, verse 2 through 3, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall have no gods before me. And from there, all the rest of the commandments follow. I'm Lord your God. You shall not have any gods before me. I'm Lord your God. You shall not have idols. I'm Lord your God. You shall not take my name in vain. That's the third commandment. You shall not take my name in vain. And what does that even mean? I mean, take it in vain, what is that? It means empty, worthless. When you take the Lord's name in vain, you're rendering his name as useless. You're rendering his name as just any other name. You know, there's a reason why people don't stub their toe and shout, Matthew Kettle! Like my name doesn't, like, have that amount of power or take that amount, it's not recognized as the same substance that God's name is, right? And it's sad to think that we as a people have started to render God's name as just a frivolous thing to shout out when you're mad. It's sad to think that we have something of innumerable value that we treat as worthless, right? There's a story, I don't think it's true, but it's a funny story, of a man who was speaking with his friend who happened to be a rare book collector. And he told his friend about this Bible that he had found in his attic, and it had been in his family for generations. And he mentioned it was a Bible, it was printed by a Gluten something. And his friend's face lit up. He's like, Gutenberg? That was the name. Yeah, it was a Bible printed by Gutenberg. Yeah, that's what it was. The condition it was in, I just threw it away. Are you crazy? You just threw away one of the most prized first editions ever printed. Not long ago, a copy of that sold for $400,000. What were you thinking? And you know, the friend said, mine wasn't worth anything. Nearly every page had been scribbled on by some guy named Martin Luther. That guy made a huge mistake. Whew. I mean, do you remember those MasterCard commercials? You know, a coat, $50. An umbrella, $15. Forgetting them and being with the ones you love in the rain, priceless. Do you remember those commercials? Like, it's like, oh, they're really catchy, right? Well, we have something priceless. Also, trademark that. Anyone steals that, you owe me money. But we have something priceless. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the sovereign King of Kings. Yet sometimes we treat the name that raises the dead, the name that spoke life and light into existence, we treat that as just something you can shout when, I stubbed my toe. I'm really sad about this. I'm really mad. It just becomes another word. We treat it as worthless, not priceless as it truly is. And that's why the third commandment exists, to treasure the name of God. I mean, check out how powerful the name of God is. It says in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's crazy, right? You call on the name of the Lord. His name is powerful enough to save. How about whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word Lord in all caps? That's not just Lord. It's a special name for God. It's Yahweh. There's a bunch of times where it's Lord, lowercase, Lord, but when it says Lord in all caps, like it says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of your Lord in vain. Lord there, it's Yahweh. That is the personal name of God. That is the name that is exclusive to his people. That is the name that is so holy that when Jewish people are worshiping in the synagogue, they stand to their feet because that name is revered. They actually, from the 300 BC, they didn't even say it. It was so holy, they would not utter the name Yahweh because of how holy it was to them. So when God is saying in his commandments, do not take my name in vain, do not take Yahweh's name in vain, do we have that same reverence for God? Do we even practice reverence? I mean, I don't even think I practice reverence a lot of times. So that's something to think about. How is my life revering the name of God? How is my life revering who God is? But what about swear words that aren't actually, you know, the Lord's name? Because there are plenty of other ones that you don't need to use God in. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be in verse 17. Ephesians, Paul is writing the first three chapters. He's describing how awesome it is that you're saved. You've been saved by grace. He has this huge run-on sentence. It's awesome. Paul, he kind of writes like I speak. He just kind of keeps going and going and going. He's on like espresso. He's just writing and writing. He just can't, because can you imagine how great this is? Like, I think the beginning of Ephesians, like, it's just this two-paragraph sentence. It's insane, because he's so excited about this. So he starts the book with saying, wow, isn't this great that you're saved? And he goes into the next chapters with what you should do. So he says here in Ephesians 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have become given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. And so what we first see here is a warning against desensitization. Verse 19, he said, their hearts have become hardened, they've become calloused. And that word calloused, it's referring to when someone breaks a bone, as the bone heals, it's a layer of, like, kind of bone. That's the scientific word for it, if you're wondering. Kind of bone that starts to form. And it's called the soft callus, and then it turns into a hard callus. And it's this hardening of the bone so that it can heal. But metaphorically, it's talking about becoming desensitized. Have you ever wondered why you can't smell your car, or you can't smell your house, or why some of you can't smell your BO? Which we can smell. But have you wondered that? Like, you walk into your house and, like, people are like, oh, this thing stinks. They're like, what? It just smells like air. Well, that's something called odor fatigue. And as Wikipedia told me that, odor fatigue it's the inability to distinguish a particular odor after prolonged exposure. Your nose is one of your weakest senses. After, you know, 10 minutes of being in a place and smelling the smells, your nose just becomes accustomed to it. So, what in your life have you been around so much that you're desensitized to it? Sometimes that's good, but sometimes when it comes to issues of morality, that's really bad. Are we as Christians desensitized to morality? So that's the first one. He says, do not be desensitized. The second one, he says, is the call to put on the new man. He says in verse 20, being that, calloused and impure, is not the way that you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the second command. Put on, you know, first, avoid desensitization. Second, put on the new man. And when he says put on a new man, it's like putting on a new pair of clothes. You take off the dirty clothes, you get rid of them, you put on a new pair of clothes. You don't, like, back in college, I would take off a shirt and I'd sit in the dirty hamper, and when I didn't do laundry for a while, I'd come over and take the shirt and be like, dryer sheet, rub that on there, give it a little wash, put it back on. And I'm thinking now, that's probably why I didn't have a girlfriend back then. It doesn't smell good. I've tried it. I tried it now, and I'm just like, okay. That's not cleaning it. When you rub a dryer sheet on it, that doesn't clean the shirt. Yeah, you guys were right. shaking their heads. We never taught them that. Or like those commercials for Febreze, where it's like a dumpster, and they spray Febreze, and it's like, oh, it's flowers. It's like, that's not really how it works, right? You know, I've smelled bathrooms before, and they're like, oh, I just sprayed Febreze. And you're like, oh, no, that didn't do enough. Because it's still, like, if you spray a trash can, it's still trash. It may smell good, but it's still trash. And so that's why you don't just, you know, take your old self and set it to the side. You totally replace it. He says you took your old self, you took it off like an old pair of clothes, and you put on the new self. So in the same way, the way that I walked, the way that I talked before I was saved, I put that off. The harmful things that I inundated my life, I put those off. A renewed mind through the Spirit, I put that on. So that's the first two things. Desensitization, a call to putting on the new self. And then three, he calls for radical lifestyle change. Like we're talking about, radical holiness. A heart transplant from the dead heart to the heart of Christ. He says in verse 25, therefore, putting away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Verse 29, here's the kicker. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that crazy? Verse 28, where he says that the thief should change completely. That's a life change. A thief goes from stealing to earning an honest wage. That's complete life change. In verse 29, he says, go from corrupting talk to edifying talk. And that word corrupting, it's like decaying, something disgusting. Have you ever Have you ever consumed spoiled milk or chewed it before? Like, it's so bad. Have you ever bitten into a fruit that's rotting? You're just like, do you eat that, right? You're just like, rotting. That's delicious. And you just can't get enough of it. No, you spit that stuff out. You get a little whiff of a little chunk in your milk. You're like, and you move out of your house. Like, you go crazy. It's disgusting. You get as far away from it as you can. Where am I? what do you do? You spit it out. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that corrupting talk, the talk that's just disgusting, the talk that is deplorable to God, spit that out. Get that away. Replace it with edifying talk that builds up. John Piper, he has a great quote about what's so bad about using hell or using damn as a bad word. Or saying something to the effect of holy crap. This next slide here, it says, that's a little blurry, sorry. It says that these expressions trivialize things of terrible seriousness. It's simply a contradiction to believe in the horrible reality of hell and then use the word like a punctuation mark for emphasis when talking about sports or politics. Did you get that? It's a paradox to say that hell is the most horrible thing in the world and then just throw it out there like it's nothing. Trivializing it. The same is true of damnation. And if the divine command, be holy as I am holy, carries for you the same weight as it carried for Moses and Jesus and the apostles, you will simply find that holy cow or holy anything will stick in your throat because it treats something infinitely precious as a trifle. See, it's all about regarding God as holy and being his holy people. The way I think about it, if the Movie Picture Association of America, the MPAA, they're the ones who come out with ratings, if they say that a word is bad, I'm also going to say that the word is bad. They're a secular organization. And it's funny that they say, we want to help make movie going a positive experience in your family's life. So even they recognize that a loads of swearing is not going to be a positive experience for your family. So if this secular organization says, yeah, these are bad words, if it's G, it ain't going to have these bad words in it, then we as Christians, even more so, should be like, yeah, I want my life to be completely, I don't want to have those in my life. Now, does this mean we go around sugarcoating everything? Does this mean we go around, good golly goodness, dang it? No, we don't sugarcoat things. We don't just let things slip by like, oh, God wouldn't want me to say anything. No, Jesus called out, God never sugarcoated anything. I mean, if you read the Bible, Jesus calls out the Pharisees. John the Baptist, he's like, you brood of vipers. Like, I don't know. I don't know how that translates to English, but I don't think I'd like that, right? That's pretty powerful. God, in Ezekiel 23, one of the most graphic chapters I've ever read in my life, he relates Israel to a prostitute, to a whore. He says, you are whoring yourself out as this prostitute goes to the nations, and you can read on your own. It's disgusting. But God, he doesn't pull his punches. He's like, you guys, this is what you are to me right now. You are treating me like like an adulterer. He calls our righteousness dirty feminine products. They say, in our English translation, it says filthy rags. I mean, I've seen a rag on the ground, you know, have some dirt on it. That's not too bad. No, the real translation is dirty feminine products. If I see one of those lying around, I'm walking, moving to a different country. Like, I ain't going anywhere. That's what our righteousness, our best is as a dirty feminine product to God. So there's some pretty strong language in the Bible. It's crazy. So that's what we don't trivialize words because they have power. And so, so it says in verse 27, really quickly, I'm going to take a little detour here. It says, do not give any opportunity for the devil. And when I was kind of praying through this whole spiel, that really stuck out to me. Because if you struggle with something, are you taking steps, active steps, to avoid those situations? Like, if you struggle with alcoholism, are you going to bars every night? Might be a little hard to not drink when you're at a place where you drink. How about if you struggle with pornography? Do you have a computer in a secret little room with a cover that goes over it and you're alone? Like, do you have that set up? Or do you have, if you struggle with drugs and partying, are you hanging out with a crowd that rolls like that? See, struggle, I feel like it's kind of lost a lot of meaning. In Christianese, the way that Christians talk, Christianese, it's kind of become a word for, I do this a lot. Oh, I struggle with, being angry a lot. I struggle with this. It just means, oh, I just do this a lot. If someone broke into your house with the intention to harm you, how would you describe that struggle? Would it just be, hey, would you please not do stuff like bad things to this house? Or would you, like, go and do everything you can in your power to stop the person doing things to your house, to your family? You would fight, right? See, oftentimes the Christian struggle and the stranger danger struggle is really different, and it shouldn't be. When temptation comes, are you waging war against the flesh? In Hebrews 12, it says, have you resisted to the point of shedding blood? That's that's a lot of resisting. Oftentimes, we can't even resist to the point of inconvenience. So, I'll be the first to tell you, until we stop being complacent about sin, until we start calling it what it really is, not just music, not just words, not just the way I was born, until we stop writing off spiritual warfare as just trying really hard, and then immediately falling back into the same cycle that you've been living in for the past decade, until we stop getting our education about what's right and wrong from Dr. Phil, from Hollywood, from Facebook, and start getting into the Word and actually meditating on it, until we decide that enough is enough and actually allow the Holy Spirit to form us and to mold us, until we do all that, then we might as well just hand our nation, hand our families over to the powers of darkness. Because we have light, we have life, we have love, we have purpose and power, we have conviction, courage, answers, we have all of these things in the Word of God. We have access to the power that raised Christ from the dead, and yet a lot of times we don't really live it out. We don't really allow the Spirit to give us that power to move and to live as God has called us. So, all that to say, let's do what Paul has been saying here in Ephesians 4. Let's resist desensitization. Let's call sin what it is. Let's put on the new self, not going reverting back to the pots and pans of our former life. Let's respond to the call for radical holiness, lifestyle change. Amen? Amen. Ooh, working up a sweat. All right. So I have a few more minutes here, and I just want to move on to this very important thing called music. I think you've heard of it, right? Heard of it, because it's music. All right, we're here. So in Colossians 3, he says the same thing, Paul says the same thing about putting on the new man. And we're going to go to Colossians 3, verse 16. It's in your bulletin, at least the references, if you need to remember it. Colossians 3, 16, and this is where we're going to end it all out. We just talked about not giving the devil a stronghold, right? And an arena where he has a really strong foothold right now is in the area of popular music. Music in itself, it can't be evil. It's just a vessel. Music is just a vessel for our thoughts, our emotions, everything. Music in itself is not evil, but it can be used for evil. The thoughts and intentions of the heart, that's where sin happens. And so there's a guy, his name's Dr. Ken Pulse, and if you could bring that up. He says it really better than I could, so I'm going to read it here. It says, sin is found in our motives and intents as we create and use music, not in the tones and rhythms and instruments that we use to create and make music. See, it's in our hearts. Music can certainly be used in sinful ways to express sinful desires and wicked intentions, but the music itself is just a tool. Next slide says, when music honors God, it is intentionally composed or used to praise him, to acknowledge him, to celebrate what is good. Music that honors God does not necessarily need to be worship music. It can be music that celebrates life, that celebrates love, marriage, family, these good things, gifts from God, and celebrates them. The next slide says that when music profanes God, it is composed or used without the thought of God. It has an end within itself. It's as an idol or empty. It's composed to celebrate or promote things contrary to God and his revealed will, and it can happen in all styles of music. Rap music, contrary to popular belief, can glorify God. Deathcore metal can glorify God. One of my close friends, he was a moshing, crazy spiked hair mohawk, crazy guy. He like going to mosh pits, and it's like fun for him. Like fun for me at a concert is to sit there and be like, oh yeah, that sounds good. Fun for him would be like punch you in the face. Like that was fun for him. So he used to go to these concerts, crazy moshing. And his friend invited him to a Christian concert. It was still death metal, crazy Jesus, but it was death metal. And he was like, "Oh, I like that kind of music." He went there and he was listening to like that. And I could be sitting there being like, "Oh, that's screeching. Oh my gosh!" But he was on his knees crying because he's like, "Wow, the gospel is being preached through that song. I need Jesus." And he was, this guy, big mohawk, probably still has blood on his knuckles from punching a guy, is on his knees confessing that he needs Jesus through a death metal song. But in the same way, even country music can dishonor God. And for some of you, it really dishonors God. You're like, yeah, country, horrible. But sometimes Christians are like, oh, country music, it's the paragon of music. It's like, well, that can also dishonor God. And actually, improper theology and worship songs can dishonor God. If you're singing falsehood, if you're promoting a false theology, that can dishonor God, even if it's a worship song. So that's why this is important, because music, it's one of the quickest avenues to our hearts and minds. Think about it like this. Why do you think ad companies come up with all those little jingles, right? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. I'm stuck on Band-Aid brand because Band-Aid's stuck on me. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba, I'm loving it. Meow, 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 meow. Oscar Mayer Wiener song, any of you guys know that one? No? Yeah, maybe one person.
I wish
I
was.
Yeah, see? It's like, okay, maybe that one's a little bit, I didn't even know that. I put it in there for other people, I guess. Also, if you can work out a way for me to get paid for the psychological damage of listening to this all week. All these jingles, they're stuck in my head. But that's why they have it, because they get stuck in your head. You're going to walk out of here going, you know, power, old vice. Like, you're going to have these things stuck in your head. And that's why we incorporate corporate worship into our worship services, right? We're declaring truths to each other, and as you're going throughout the week, you remember it. The Bible, it has a lot to say about music, right? It says that God delights in it. He created it. He created birds to sing. He gave us voices and fingers to play, and some of us more talent than others, but hey, he gave it to us, right? The science of music. There is so much science in music. There's ratios, and there's intonation with key, like the piano. It's exactly tuned at a 12-tone system to be an octave. Like, there's a lot of science in that stuff. I did music so I could avoid science and math, and then I got thrown into science and math. It's crazy. The music of the spheres. There are electromagnetic vibrations put off by everything in the universe. And if you, fun fact, black holes in the far reaches of the universe are sounding at a B flat, 52 octaves below middle C. So a lot lower than this, but NASA, like, they can see the vibrations, and they can measure it, translate it into sound. Black holes are playing music. Isn't that crazy? There's a really creepy video where it has the vibrations of Earth and like Jupiter, Saturn's rings. It has all these things converted into notes. The entire universe is made up of music. It's crazy. He's interlaced music into every part of his creation. That's awesome. Think about the temple. It was formed for worship. God set aside specific Levites just for worship music. John describes heaven, it's filled with music, filled with the praises of the angels and the saints forever and ever, eternity. We have a book called Psalms, which is filled with them. Music has power. I said that as like a side note, but it's actually the main point. Music has power. In 1 Samuel, I think I have that verse up there. 1 Samuel 16, it shows that Saul was being tormented by a spirit, and David was called in to play the lyre, which is like a guitar, a stringed instrument. And just by that music, Saul was refreshed. The music refreshed him, and the spirit departed from him. That's why there's a job called soundtrack composer, right? Movies are so lame without a soundtrack. They are, like, if you go on YouTube and look at a movie without a soundtrack, it is the most boring thing in the world. It is so boring. Music sculpts the entire atmosphere of a movie. Think of Jaws without the da-da. Like, that's great. It's so suspenseful. Ghostbusters. That song, the "Who You Gonna Call? Ghostbusters." That song sets up like a comedic kind of feel to it. Or like in Psycho, where he's like that, where he's like has the knife about to kill. What if he was like walking in the shower and he opens it up and it's like clown music? Like, da 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 da. It would totally ruin the whole feel, right? So, in the same way, if the music you listen to is the soundtrack of your life, what atmosphere is it creating? Brother Tom used to say, what you hum, you become. So, what are you surrounding your heart with? What is the soundtrack of your life? Is it something that's edifying? Is it something that is causing you to be, like, encouraged? Or is it something that is shouting at you that women are to be objectified, that, you know, it's totally okay to do whatever you want? And there's this one song I remember in high school. It was, "So what, we get drunk, so much, so what, we smoke weed, we're just having fun, it's how it's supposed to be." That's the song. That's they just keep repeating that over and over. And it's like, if that's the soundtrack of your life, so what, I smoke weed, so what, I get drunk, I'm just living young and wild and free. If that's the soundtrack to your life, then of course you're being desensitized. Of course you're like, what? It's totally fine. So all that to say, guard your heart. Be discerning about what you allow in. I'm not saying you have to only listen to How Great Is Our God. I'm a musician. I love all types of music. I love different types of music. I can be sitting there jamming to, there's a band called Dirty Loops. And they do jazz covers of pop songs, and it's awesome. But sometimes, I need to be refreshed. Sometimes I need to sit down and just worship God. Sometimes I need to hear like a classical piece that was written by Bach, or something that was written for the express purpose of glorifying God. Something that rejuvenates me, you know? So this is between you and God. You know, it's something that you search your heart, and you say, look, I'm listening to this X, Y, and Z. How is it affecting my life? Maybe I can listen to a little bit less of this and more of this. Maybe I should cut this out altogether and listen to more of this. I don't know. That's between you and God. But what I'm saying is, whatever you do listen to, you can't be unaware that it is actually affecting your heart. It's like the IV is one of the fastest ways to the bloodstream, or like when you inhale drugs, like it's the fastest way to the brain or something. I don't know. There's really fast ways to get stuff to your body, right? That's what I'm trying to say. Obviously, I'm a scientist. But music, that's the fastest way to your heart. That's like taking an IV of whatever you're listening to straight into your heart. So be aware of what you're putting there. I'm just going to end here with one last verse. You might need to... That's probably it. That is it. All right. This is from 1 Timothy 6, and it's a benediction, and this is where I'm going to close. Let's read it. I want to read it to you as a prayer. This is Paul is his last benediction to Timothy at the end of the book. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no eye has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, what are the commitments that you're going to make? Are you going to commit to pots and pans? Or are you going to commit to life in Christ? Are you going to commit to seriously looking at your life and saying, okay, God, are there ways where you can transform what I'm listening to? Maybe you don't. Maybe you do. That's between you and God.